Please turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18. Now hear the Word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to put her away, not wanting to make her a public example, was mindful to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through a prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Everybody needs salvation. And I think everybody would admit that they need salvation. Do you need salvation? The big question, of course, is salvation by what, and how am I going to get saved? Every worldview, interestingly enough, every worldview on the face of the earth has a particular viewpoint concerning two issues, the problem with man and how he's going to resolve that problem. It doesn't matter who you're talking about. You hit some pagan tribe out in the South Seas in 1820, you're going to run into people who know they've got a problem and they're looking for the solution to that problem. Now, it might have been health concerns. It might have been the last storm that came through. It might have been the fact that there hasn't been rain for the last 20 days. It may be a lot of problems, but they've got a theory concerning the solution. The pagan tribes cry out to the gods for their deliverance. Most of them were polytheistic. And oftentimes they would try to appease the gods by human sacrifice. And I think we still see that today among Americans. I still find that there are people who deep down, even though they don't know Christ and they don't agree with the Word of God, deep down they know they need some kind of atonement. Now, they may not set up an altar out in the front of their lawns and sacrifice their child on that altar to the gods, but many will engage in some form of atonement by way of sadism and masochism. Men are looking for atonement. Humanists, men who have self-consciously adopted the idea that man is God, will tell you that there are problems with man, and there is within man himself the capacity to solve that problem. Plato, one of the first humanists, believed that the problem with man was the fact that reason was not in the lead, but emotions and base passions would drive mankind. If we could just be driven by our reason, and if we could get some really smart guys like philosopher kings and begin to educate the reason, we would find salvation. Plato found the problem to be reason, not being in the lead. Karl Marx felt that the problem with man was the fact he was alienated from his work and that there was inequality. So his salvation comes by way of economic revolution, equality, and eventually a stateless society. The Eastern mystics, those transcendental mystics from the Hindu land of India or anywhere else, these guys believe that the problem with man is that his mind continues to make distinctions between things, which obliterates the oneness of things. So if by meditation or yoga he can dissolve all of the distinctions between good and evil, between better and best, between A and B, between 1 and 2, between anything on earth, if he can just dissolve himself into the oneness of all things, then he would find salvation. Freud understood that man had a problem, and that was guilt. And, you know, by the way, it's hard to find somebody who doesn't suffer some pangs of guilt from time to time. Man can deny sin, but he can't hardly deny guilt. So Freud said, you got a problem with guilt, and the problem is that the superego has overwhelmed the id, and so you're saved by psychoanalysis. Jean-Paul Sartre felt that man's problem was that he has bad faith, his will does not act freely, and he is saved by making authentic choices. Skinner believed that man believed he was free, and that was an illusion. And as long as he believed he was free, he would be bound. And therefore, Skinner felt that man could be saved by manipulating his environment. And by the way, humanists tend to do this all the time. Humanists are constantly looking for ways not to change man, but to change his environment. He feels that if he can adjust in the environment, if he can just find, as Ponce de Leon was looking for, the fountain of youth, he can find the next thing that could save him from death, or it could save him from his problems. If he could introduce himself to a new environment, if he could find more materials, if he could just get a nice enough home, maybe he will be saved. Now, I tell you, I think this is the vast majority of people you find running through the malls at heartbreak speeds, trying to find the next thing and the next thing that will satisfy them. They're looking for salvation. They feel salvation will come by way of materials. And yet, millions will wage this pitiful, losing battle to save themselves from old age, disease, and death, and they will lose. Bottom line here, everybody cares about salvation. They want to be saved. Everybody wants to be saved. The problem is that man wants to define his problems and his salvation on his own terms. So that's what we're up against. In the recesses of his dark, deceived heart, man knows that there is a problem. There's something wrong. He's not satisfied. He's deeply aggravated inside of himself. And that will drive him to all ends to seek that salvation that he desires on his own terms. Well, the Word of God agrees with 100% of mankind on the issue that man has a problem and man needs to be saved. And we're going to back up. We're going to go very, very quickly through 4,000 years of the prophets in the Old Testament coming forward with all of the prophecies relating to man's need for a Savior, and that Savior consummated, of course, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Bible from cover to cover, the Bible from 1.5 pages into it to the end of it is about one primary thing that comes up again and again. That is man's need for a Savior. The Messiah would come in flesh and blood. You see, for Christians, the Messiah is not man himself. It's not the philosopher kings. It's not man meditating. It's not man trying to change his environment, trying to find the next fountain of youth. No. The salvation for Christians, as summarized for us in the Scriptures, is a Savior, a flesh and blood Messiah. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. This is what the prophets were looking for. Let me read Peter here. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of the Messiah which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You see, all of the prophets were inquiring and searching diligently, trying to press through the blurred, foggy glass to try to see as much as they could about the reality of the Messiah who one day would come and would suffer and die. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. All of the expectations of the prophets and the men of faith in the Old Testament are met in Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I told you it was a page and a half into the Bible. we begin to see the first prophecies relating to the coming Messiah. And the first prophecy comes, what, 24 hours after the fall? I don't have a real good estimate on this. My guess is it was within 24 hours after the fall, when God is speaking to the serpent, the devil, and he prophesies the destruction of the devil. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So right away we see, through a glass darkly, but we do see that something is going to happen. Man sins, God's got a salvation plan. That's revealed immediately after the fall of man. And the fact of the matter is, we will not slay the dragon ourselves. There will be one, the seed of a woman, that will come and deliver the bride from the dragon. Think about the fairy tales that are told and have been told over millennia about the brave man that goes out to deliver the bride from the mouth of the dragon. Well, that, brothers and sisters, that story began in Genesis 3 and verse 15, when God prophesied that a dragon slayer was coming and he would deliver his bride from the jaws of the dragon. The serpent crusher would come. And then throughout the bulk of the Old Testament, we have so many references to the coming Messiah, don't we? Let me give you a short survey of 4,000 years of prophecies. Remember, we're getting an idea of who this one will be. First of all, we know he will be the son of Eve. Okay, so that narrows it down. It's not going to be Adam. Then in Genesis 22:18, in your seed, says God to Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. It will be a son of Abraham. Genesis 21, verse 22, through Isaac your seed will be called. Evidently it will not be Ishmael or any of the other sons of Abraham. So again, we're narrowing it down now. We understand it will be, the Messiah will come, flesh and blood. But he will be the son of Eve. He will be the son of Abraham. He will be the son of Isaac. He will be the son of Jacob. Numbers 24:17. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel to crush the forehead of Moab, or the ungodly. And then Judah, he will be a son of Judah. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. This is the prophecy given to Jacob on his deathbed. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. He will be a son of Judah. Isaiah 11, verse 1, then shall a shoot shall bring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. With righteousness shall he judge. There shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek. And now we're narrowing it down to a son of Jesse. Then Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness. He will be a son of David. Now there are many other details prophesied concerning this coming Messiah as the expectation builds. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. Psalm 2 and verse 7. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. He will be a son of God, and he will be a son of a virgin. Micah 5 and verse 2, as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And Herod obviously knew that a ruler was coming forth from Bethlehem, and he sent men after the young ones in Bethlehem to avoid any competition, as of course most tyrants will do. All right, several other prophecies. He will be called Lord. So again, these are prophecies concerning the coming Messiah throughout 4,000 years of history prior to Jesus coming. Psalm 110 and verse 1, he will be called Lord. Isaiah 7:14, he will be called Emmanuel. Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up a prophet from among you. He will be a prophet. He will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, he will be a judge. Isaiah 33:22, he will be a king upon Zion. Psalm 2 and verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Isaiah 11 verse 2, he will proceed. He will be preceded by a messenger. Isaiah 40 and verse 3, his ministry will begin in Galilee. Isaiah 9 and verse 1, He will do many miracles. Isaiah 35 and verse 5, He will enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, He will be a stone of stumbling to the Jews. Psalm 118, 22, He will be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 60 and verse 3, God will raise Him from the dead, for Thou will not abandon My soul in Sheol. Psalm 16 and verse 10, He would ascend on high. Psalm 68 verse 18, He will sit on the right hand of God. Psalm 110 and verse 1, He will be betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41 and verse 9, He will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11 verse 12, He will suffer. Isaiah 53, 7, He will be humiliated and spit upon. Isaiah 50 and verse 6, He will be mocked. Psalm 22, 7 and 8, His hands and feet will be pierced. Psalm 22 and verse 16, He will be crucified with thieves. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, His loved ones and friends would stand afar off. Psalm 38 and verse 11, His garments were parted and lots cast for them. Psalm 22 and verse 18, He would be given vinegar and gall to drink. Psalm 69 verse 21, not one of His bones would be broken. Psalm 34 and verse 20, He would be pierced through with a spear. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, He will be buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Every single one of these prophecies, looking forward to the coming Messiah, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, why all of this prophecy? Well, obviously, God wanted people in the Old Testament to look forward in faith to the One who was to come. Now, have you ever been reminded that you are going to receive a wonderful gift? Maybe you've been reminded of it 300 times over 30 years. At some point, you might become frustrated that it will not come to pass. But if you can believe the One who continually promises that really nice piece of property or that really nice car or that really nice gift, if you believe the One who has given the promise, then you will find hope in the promises. And this, brothers and sisters, is what we find with the Old Testament saints. Their hearts were filled with expectations. In fact, I see as the prophecies come, they come faster and faster and faster. I think the bulk of the prophecies are Isaiah and Jeremiah as we move forward. Especially as they get more specific, we start talking about Bethlehem, Galilee, the sword in the side, etc., etc. Many of these details are coming as time moves forward in the Old Testament period. Hearts are filled with expectation. Now imagine, as you are sitting upon the heritage of 4,000 years of godly men and women who trusted God in the promises, believed that something was to come, the expectations were building and building and building until you come to Simon in Luke chapter 2. Now let me die. Now let me die, he says. Now let me die. Mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the people. See, he was a man of faith who could feel the expectation building. It was just almost palatable where you could touch it and feel it. The expectations were growing over those thousands of years in the hearts of men of faith. And Simon says, now let me die, God. Now let me die. The expectations of the millennia now are fulfilled in this tiny little child in his arms. To a world where the people of God were reduced to a mere single family wandering around there in Canaan, the family of Abraham. To a world where a people of God were confined to 0.01% of the property of this globe, you know. Just a tiny little sliver there. To a people that were so minor. To a people that even in that small, reduced state, they rebelled against God and were reduced again and again and again to a remnant and then to a remnant and to a remnant and then taken to captivity. To a world where tyranny prevailed and where tyrants wiped out millions off the map. To a world where darkness prevailed. Violence, slavery, incest, drunkenness, child sacrifice, cannibalism. Some of you don't know the hopelessness that ruled the world. Now, many of the missionaries did understand the depth of the hopelessness because they went there. They went to lands that didn't have any message whatsoever concerning the Messiah. And they understood. They got a glimpse of the kind of darkness we're talking about here. Now, yeah, we live in darkness ourselves. But the world was dark. The world was hopeless. Even where there was some faith, most of it was apostasy. To that world came the Messiah. And I just cannot get over the drama of the Incarnation. It's a cosmic drama. Think about being in a theater. You know how you're sitting in the theater and you're waiting for the movie to come on, and you're sitting there with your popcorn and your drink, and eventually the curtain begins to move and the drama's about to begin. Well, there they are, sitting in the theater for 4,000 years. And the curtain moves. And the drama begins. And the Son of God is incarnated in the human race, comes to this earth, and the drama intensifies as He is tortured, as He is slain, as He is crucified and then buried and then resurrected from the tomb and now ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. Brothers and sisters, that is the ultimate cosmic drama of all time. Amen? It's not just a story. It's not just a drama. It's a real story. It's real history. And if that doesn't impact you, I don't know what will. It's God's cosmic drama. And I don't know if all of you celebrate Christmas. If you don't, that's all right. I just encourage you from time to time throughout the year, do it on August 22nd. I don't care. Take a moment, and would you appreciate it? Would you appreciate the fulfillment of all of the expectations of the nations? And 4,000 years of prophecies, would you take a moment and appreciate the drama? Appreciate what God has done and give Him the glory for it. Let's get into our text. I'm sorry, that was just the introduction. Did I say 2:30? Matthew 1 and verse 21. It's just one verse. I only have 3 points. Matthew 1, 21. The angel brings this message to Joseph. And it's a very simple message. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. 3 simple points. Jesus came for a people. Jesus came to save His people. And Jesus came to save His people from their sins. Those are my 3 points this morning. The first of which is Jesus came for a people. Jesus came for a people. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 9 gives a really neat insight to the heart of God. Because here what we find is God seeking out a people. Listen, the Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto Himself, as He hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in His ways. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord. God seeks a people for Himself. This is why Jesus came. God wanted a people for Himself. And I refer, of course, to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This was their plan, their redemption plan from all eternity, fulfilled in Jesus Christ as He came to earth. All the people of the earth should see that you are called by the name of God. And this, of course, was also the Abrahamic covenant, where God says, you will be My people and I will be your God. There is a special connection here between God and His people that is different, that is separate from the connection that God has with anybody else on this earth. And here in Deuteronomy 28, God says, you are going to take My name. And there is something special about somebody having your name. The Jews referred to themselves as Ben David, or Ben Abraham, or Ben Jacob. They refer themselves as the son. The word Ben in Hebrew is the word for son, the son of so-and-so. And so, My children bear My name. When they're part of My household, they bear My name. And there is a belonging, there's a sense of belonging that our children have, and that we have, a sense of ownership that we have of our children when they carry our name. Now, do you like being part of a family? I think everybody does. There may be a few exceptions out there. But God most certainly does want a family. He likes having a family. He wants a family of millions upon millions, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. God sent His Son to this earth so that God would have a family, so that He would have a people called by His name. Secondly, the second point under this is that Jesus did not come to save every person in the world, but He did come to save the world. Now, I'm not going to explain all of the details here. I preached a sermon on this some 6 months ago called, Did Jesus Come to Save Everybody? But suffice it to say that Jesus came to this earth to really save some people. Again, He didn't come to save everybody. There will be some in hell. The rich man, for example, and Lazarus is one example of one who went to hell. There will be some that will go to hell where the worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched. But Jesus definitely came to save a certain people. Hebrews 7 and verse 25 tells us He is able also to save them to the uttermost that came unto God by Him. He is able to save them to the uttermost. And John 6 drives this point home very, very hard. And many of you know this text, but let me remind you of it again. Jesus says here, all that the Father gives me, that is that people that I'm going to get. I'm going to get a people. I'm going to pull it off. The Father is going to give me some of those people. And all that the Father gives me, I will lose nothing, but will raise them up at the last day. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. No man that can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, this is the project that God has set out to accomplish. And brothers and sisters, if you are going to tell me, or you're going to tell God, that this is a negotiable project, that God sets out to do projects and He is unable to pull these things off unless somebody else does something else, unless somebody pushes that button or that button. No. Jesus came to get a people. And the Father is going to give Him a certain set number of people, and every single one of those will come to Jesus. And Jesus says, I will lose not one of them. I will raise them up at the last day. I will pull it off. That's the kind of Savior we're speaking of today. Brothers and sisters, it is a Savior that will save every single one of those whom He intends to save. All right, secondly, Jesus came to save His people. Now, I want you to think for a moment what the angel said in Matthew 1:21. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Now, the name Jesus is significant, and that, of course, is why the rest of the verse. The word Jesus means Savior. It is the New Testament reference, or Greek or Aramaic reference, to the Old Testament Hebraic name Joshua. Jesus means Savior. That is why He came. He came to save. They named Him who He is and what He came for. And I want you to think about that, because Jesus is the name given to Him at His birth. It is the name that He sustained through His life. It is the name that was on His crucifixion. It is the name that He took on His resurrection. It is the name He will hold for all eternity. We will be with Jesus for all eternity, and we will always know that the One who is in front of us for all eternity is the Savior. Why? Because His name means Savior. So when we look at Jesus at that last day and for eternity, we will be looking into the eyes of Savior. That is how central this role is in Jesus' coming, in His incarnation. Jesus came to save His people. Now, what does save mean? Well, I think it's obvious. It means to save. People get saved all the time. People get saved from burning buildings. People get saved from sinking cars in ditches. Amen? People get saved from all sorts of desperate situations, mountaintops where they have broken legs, they're frozen, hungry, and dying. They get saved all the time. This is what salvation is. The big question, though, for us is salvation from what? Salvation from what? Did Jesus come to be a good fireman to save us from burning buildings? Did He come to be a Superman to keep the buildings from falling down? Did He save us from death, hell, the weeping and gnashing of teeth eternally, where the fire burns and is never quenched, where the worm eats out and 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 never dies? Did Jesus come to save us from these things? Now, this is an important question. I think there's a lot of confusion on why Jesus came. I did some fun last night and did some surfing on some evangelical church websites to try to get an idea why Jesus came. I gave it up and eventually went to the Bible and figured it out. But I was trying to figure out why Jesus came and why these churches existed. So I did all the surfing and tried to figure out why Jesus came. Unfortunately, for the most part, I think that at least the sites that I saw, the emphasis and the focus was perverted, because the idea that you were getting is that Jesus came to solve our family problems, our relationship issues, our psychological and emotional issues. But I couldn't find a single reference to Jesus coming to save us from sin. Here's one quote: "Going to church makes people more happy." This comes from a major church, of which probably most of you know the church. "Going to church makes people more happy, more prosperous, and more successful in every way. Church improves lives for many reasons, but the main reason is that it brings people together. Healthy, warm, long-term relationships make life work well. Marriages have been rescued. Businesses have prospered." This is an evangelical church. But I think we are beginning to lose an idea for what Jesus came to save us from. Exactly why did you come, Jesus? Did you come to save us from all these tertiary issues or something else? Well, of course, the text gives us insight as to why Jesus came. Jesus came to save us from sins. Jesus came to save us from our sins. What are sins? Sin, according to 1 John, is the transgression of the law. And it's just that simple. You don't have to dig in the Word of God to figure out what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. It is breaking the law of God. Jesus came to save us from our sins. You say, what are sins? Sins of rebellion and dishonor of parents. When little boys roll the eyes when he sees his parents, or when he's responding to something that his parent has said, that is sin. Sin is homosexuality. Sin is parents who refuse to give their children a Christian paideia. Parents who refuse to use the book of Proverbs to direct the education, both method and content, of their children. Sin is when lives are filled with unforgiving bitterness. Sin is refusal to engage, Matthew 18, when you need to resolve conflicts with your brothers and sisters. Or when legislators refuse to execute adulterers. That's a sin. That's breaking God's law. Sin is dishonoring thoughts and words towards elders. Angry, self-centered men who do angry and self-centered things. How many does that include here in this room here? Materialists whose mouths are filled with God's good things, and yet they refuse to thank Him for them. That's sin. Foul mouths. We hear it all the time. Foul mouths that take God's name in vain. Men who steal a lustful look at the Proverbs 7 woman. Wives who argue with their husbands and dishonor them in front of others. Husbands who will not love their wives enough to listen to them and too lazy to understand them. Tyrants who insist on taxing people to 50% of their income. Men who lie on contracts. The violation of God's Sabbath and absenting from worship. Every unedifying word you spoke last week about other people. Materialism-driven, debt-ridden, slave lifestyles. Consuming our children's inheritance on self-centeredness. Boys despising their mothers with their thoughts, words, and facial expressions. Little girls who manipulate their parents. Children who say unkind things to each other. bureaucrats who trespass over the property of the widow and confiscate a man's inheritance, the $46 billion marijuana industry in America with millions consuming alcohol and drugs until they're drunk with it, or using government to steal money from others. This, brothers and sisters, is why Jesus came. This is the dreadful, pitiable, wicked, foul world where Jesus came. And these are the wicked, foul things that we do that caused Jesus to come and die on the cross. Jesus came to save all kinds of sinners. And there are all kinds of sinners out there, pagan tribes, who for 300 generations have engaged in their sin, whether it be cannibalism or incest or fornication or whatever it is, the American pagan, white trash, strung out on meth. Yeah, Jesus came to save those guys from their sins. Jesus came for the high-class, rich materialists, like the lady I sat next to on the plane who talked about going to Mass for Christmas. I'll probably go drunk, she told us. Jesus came for them. Jesus came for blind guys with PhDs who write long books trying to argue that there's no way a God could have created a universe with all its complex, self-maintaining, biological, ethically oriented creatures with thousands of inner working systems. No way. No way some intelligent God could have made all of that. Fundamentalists who are nothing but a fake facade, running around hiding their drunkenness, porn habits, and adultery, but they got to keep up their cheap little facade by going to church on Sundays. Jesus came to save those fundamentalists, just like He came to save the atheists and the pagans. Jesus came for the shameful, hopeless pastors who spent 28 years preaching grace, 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 and grace, and then came out of the closet claiming they can't stop their homosexuality. Quote, "It's a thorn in my flesh. God doesn't see fit to deliver me from it. I'm captured by my homosexuality." Where I'm here to tell you that Jesus came to save those pastors if they will trust in Him. And Jesus came to save regular folks who sin under God's Word week after week. And He came to save us from our sins. Our secret sins, our public sins, our little sins, our big sins, the sin that so easily besets us and trips us up, our individual sins, our family sins, our church sins, and our community sins. You see, it's even a matter of those sins that we participate in as a covenant community. There are sins in this body of which we need to repent and seek the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. There are community sins that we participate in because we happen to be part and culpable members of a society that engages in teaching and education that doesn't respect the fear of God, in massacring millions upon millions of little babies in the womb with government funding and the approval of the civil magistrate in this state and elsewhere. These are the sins that we need to repent of, and these are the sins for which Jesus came to die. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, as I read these stories about evangelical pastors who've been addicted to these sins for some 28 years or since they were 6 years old or whatever it is, and you begin to hear these stories, you ask the question, is it possible to be delivered from these sins? And there are those who come to us in counseling and they will say, I'm not sure I can overcome this sin. This sin of drunkenness, or this sin of my anger, or this sin of lust. There are those who wonder if they can have salvation from their sins. Well, that is why we are preaching this message today. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came to save us from our sins. Will sin always have the upper hand over these pastors? Will these sins always have the upper hand over our institutions and over ourselves? Are we doomed to live in slavery to our sins? To our flesh? Do we have to go to a church that won't preach against our sins? That won't preach the law of God because we are constantly burdened by our sins? Do we have to deny the law of God in order to squelch our guilt? Do we have to minimize our sins? Do we have to justify them? Do we have to give every possible excuse in the book that we have not sinned or that we don't have a problem with those sins? Do we have to deny them? Do we have to go into the opiates in order to deny them? Do we have to hide from them? The answer this morning is no. You don't. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to deliver us from these sins. Amen? Jesus came to deliver us from the guilt and the corruption. We don't need to fear the law of God or the preaching of the law of God. We can open up our heart for surgery because we know that the heavenly surgeon is there to cauterize, to atone for the guilt, and to deal with the corruption, the cancer that is within us. It is by faith, brothers and sisters, that you need to receive this message today. Is Jesus able to overcome your sin? I'm tired of people coming to me and saying, it's impossible, it's not impossible, get some faith. Jesus came to deal with that sin. You love that sin right now? You've had a little bit of a problem with it because you have somewhat of an attachment to that sin? Well, this morning, I want you to look into your own heart. And I want you to look at that sin. And I want you to say, Jesus came to destroy that sin. He came to nail that sin on the cross. And Jesus is going to deal with the guilt and the corruption of that sin. Now, as we look over the next year, I want you to think right now about a sin in your life that Jesus came to deal with. And don't come back to me and say, that sacrifice on Calvary is insufficient. It doesn't have enough power to nail my sin to the cross. It does. Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, we have died to sin because we have died with Christ. So let's nail those sins to the cross with glee. I want you to have a smile on your face as you stick that sin with the nails and nail it to the cross of Christ. Take a moment right now. I'm just going to pause for a moment. Take a moment right now. And I want you to write down a sin. It could be a corporate sin. It could be your family sin. It could be a church sin. It could be your own individual sin. You know that's a sin that's easily besetting you. Think about the sin that Jesus came to die for. The sin that's going to be nailed to the cross this year in your life. And as you write that sin down, I want you to believe that Jesus came to die for that sin. That sin. Just take a moment. Our Heavenly Father, oh, we have some struggles in our lives. We have sin in our lives. Every person here has sin in their lives. And today we know that Jesus came to die for that sin. And He's going to deal with the guilt and the corruption of that sin in our lives. Thank you, dear Jesus, for delivering us from the biggest enemy of all. Thank you for saving us from the morass of the sin that would have dragged us to hell forever and ever. But now, dear God, we have so much hope. We have hope in Jesus Christ, the incarnated Son of God, who died on the cross and took the burden of our sins and nailed every one of them to the cross. Thank you, dear God. Hallelujah. For Jesus Christ and His salvation. Jesus, thank you. In your name. Amen.